Zechariah chapter 3. The title of the lesson this morning is Getting Some New Clothes. Now, everybody likes to get some new clothes. I hate and despise to go shopping for them. Janet often will go shopping for me and bring home stuff for me to try and take back what is not right. But I hate to go shopping for clothes. But I do like to get some. And recently, I had to go shopping to get a new suit for Holly's wedding. Janet and I went down to Belk's men's store. Suits were on sale there, and I also wanted to go there. Mitchell Patterson works there. So here we were. There's three of us. Mitchell, he was showing me the stuff that was available. There's Janet telling me what looks good on me, and then there's me trying on all these different variety of suits. I knew I wanted a black suit. There are a lot of different kinds of black suits. Every manufacturer has a different one. So I had to make a choice, you know, try different ones on. And after I tried several, I finally found one. I said, this is good. Janet agreed. Mitchell agreed. And then Mitchell went over to the register. He started fiddling around, putting coupons, doing all this stuff. And he told me the price. I was like, wow, that's so good. If you can get that price, I'm going to get two. So I went through the whole procedure again to get another one. And I went and paid the total price, and everybody went home happy. Now, remember that illustration, because we're going to come back to it here in the end of the lesson. In our text this morning, there's a man named Joshua, who's a picture of every believer. And Joshua is going to get some new clothes. But his experience in getting new clothes, a new robe, is very different than my experience at Belk's. Man's religion makes getting a new robe of righteousness just like my experience at Belk's. You got to go try a variety of them on. You try a variety of different religions, a variety of different ways to become and make yourself righteous. You find a suit, a way to obtain that righteousness that fits your personality. And over the course of your religious life, you'll probably have to get several different ones. You know, you ruin the first one you got. You may have to get a different one. You have to turn over a new leaf. You got to go find a new way to get a different robe of righteousness. And the common denominator in all of them is you got to make the payment. You got to pay something. And when you get it, you got to keep it clean. But that's not how God's word describes God making his people righteous. Now remember this, Scripture calls this a robe of righteousness, but don't make the mistake to think we're just simply putting on a robe that hides our sin and corruption. The robe of Christ's righteousness makes his people righteous on the outside and on the inside. It's a heart work. And that's what Zechariah wrote of in his prophecy. Now Zechariah lived at the same time that Haggai and Ezra. We looked at those two prophecies earlier in our study. And Zechariah wrote to encourage these men to devote themselves to the work that God had given them. You remember God had given them the work to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Haggai and Ezra needed some encouragement. They needed a brother to encourage them because they met with a lot of opposition, a lot of difficulty in the work that God had given them. And Zechariah encouraged his brethren the same way we're to encourage our brethren today. You know, God's preachers are not to encourage God's people to serve the Lord by threatening them. We're not to threaten God's people with fear that the Lord will punish you. We're not to use the law to motivate people. You better do this or God will punish you. You got to keep the law. Tell you how Zechariah encouraged his brethren. His name is a combination of two words that means remembrance and the Lord. That's how Zechariah encouraged his brethren, by causing them to remember the Lord. He preached Christ to them. He caused them to remember Christ by preaching Christ to them. And you who believe know that's the only way to encourage a believer, isn't it? What inspires your heart to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord more than hearing of Christ's love for his people? How he gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. How he rules and reigns over his people. And that's what Zechariah does. He reminds his brethren of that. He plainly prophesies of Christ in his book. In just 14 chapters, Zechariah gives us more prophecies of the Messiah than any of the Old Testament prophets, with the exception of Isaiah. So let's look at these first five verses of chapter 3. See maybe if the Lord won't inspire us to worship Him and to serve Him by seeing this picture of Christ making His people righteous. Now, verse 1 of Zechariah 3. And He showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at His right hand to resist Him. Now here are three people involved in this transaction. First, there's Joshua. Joshua is a picture of all believers. We'll see this in a moment. He's been chosen of the Lord. And he's the high priest. That's a picture of believers. We've all been made kings and priests unto our God. And Joshua has been recently delivered from bondage in Babylon. He was born in bondage to Babylon. And then he was one of those ones who was set free from Babylon, sent back to Jerusalem. And you remember, Babylon's a picture of false religion. God has set his people free from the bondage of false religion. And he's the high priest. And every believer, like I said, has been made a king and a priest to God. But I tell you what that means. It's the priest who is the one who could come into the presence of God with a sacrifice, couldn't he? Well, every believer at all times can come into the presence of our God. There's Joshua, the picture of the believer. Second, there's the angel of the Lord. Now, this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the one who sits as the judge in this transaction. And this is Christ. Almost always in the Old Testament, when you read of an angel, you're reading of Christ. It's not a created being. Almost always it's Christ. An angel is a messenger. Well, that's Christ. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the messenger of God's grace to his people. He's the message of salvation and forgiveness of sins in him. And we'll see in a moment that this angel is the one who's giving commandments to Satan, and he's the one who's giving commandments to clothe Joshua. Well, that can only be Christ, our King, the one who's giving the commandments. And third, we read of Satan. Satan's there. He's called, if you see in your center margin there, the adversary. Satan is the adversary of God's people. Adversaries are always, you know what, the only goal of an adversary is this: to defeat my enemy. An adversary is against someone. He's always trying to defeat his enemy. That's Satan. Satan is the adversary of God. He tried to take God off his throne. He's God's adversary. And Satan is the adversary of men. Satan's the one that came to Eve to deceive her, to bring sin caused men to sin. He deceived her. And every time we read, seems like of Satan, with Job, with Peter, and here with Joshua, he's there to accuse God's people of sin. And he knows he'll win the whole war if he can just bring an accusation that'll stick against just one of God's people. If he can make an accusation stick against one, cause one to be cast out, he'll win the whole war. And it would appear Satan's got a good case here. He has found someone he can be an adversary against and accuse. Joshua. Look here at verse 3. This is how Joshua is described. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. Joshua's there in filthy garments. He's guilty. He's defiled with sin. That's who Satan is there accusing. But here's where forgiveness of sin, salvation begins. It begins with electing love. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now first, Christ our Savior tells Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. The whole Godhead rebuke thee. And only God has the power to do that. Only God can rebuke Satan. You know, it's just laughable when mere men say, I rebuke Satan. You know, Satan was tempting me to sin and I rebuke Satan. No, you didn't. No, you did not. You and I have no defense against Satan. How many times does that have to be proven to us? Eve had no defense against you. She just fell like a house of cards, didn't she? Job had no defense against him. Peter had no defense against him. Judas had no defense against him. And we won't either if Satan sets his sights upon us. But what an encouragement to know our God does rebuke you. He rebukes Satan. And Satan is there being the adversary. He's accusing Joshua. But you'll notice Joshua is silent in this whole thing. He never says a word. Satan is there accusing Joshua. Joshua never one time defends himself. Never once did he say, I didn't do it. Because he did. Never one time did he say, that's not so. Because the accusation was true. Never one time did he say, well, that's true, but I promise to do better next time. Because he won't. He won't do better next time. All he's capable of is sinning. He just stands there completely silent. If you look in Romans chapter 3, that's exactly why God gave the law. True repentance and an understanding of our guilt will always leave us silent before the Lord. And that's why God gave the law. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do us is give us a knowledge of our sin. So we stop our mouths. Every mouth is stopped and we're silent before the Lord. So here we have Satan standing to accuse Joshua. Joshua standing there, silent. Unable to defend himself. But you'll notice that Christ the judge, he doesn't even entertain any charges against Joshua. He doesn't even entertain them. There's no reason for God to entertain any charge against any of his people. He says, now this, it's obvious. He tells Satan, this is one of my elect. I chose him unto salvation. And because I chose him unto salvation, I plucked him out of the fire. I picked him and plucked him out of the fire. I've washed him in the blood of my son. Christ was made sin for him. Yes, he's guilty, but Christ was made sin for him. And Christ took his sin away and put it away, blotted it out forever under the blood of his sacrifice. So it's utterly foolish to bring any charge against any of God's elect. And that's comforting too, isn't it? Look at Romans chapter 8. The Lord would not even entertain any charge against one of his elect. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us why. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. No charge of the law can ever be brought against any of God's elect because Christ satisfied the law for them. And they're dead to the law. The law has no relationship with them. So the law can't charge them. Look over at verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. God's elect cannot be charged with sin because Christ justified them. Christ has made them without sin. There's no sin to charge them with. And it's Christ himself who intercedes with them, with the Father. Well, no charge can ever stick against them because our intercessor always pleads his blood. He never says they didn't do it. He pleads his blood to atone for that sin, to atone for that charge. He pleads his blood that washed his people white as snow. But now God's elect weren't always that way. No, they weren't born into the world that way. They were born in sin. Look back in our text in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, this is how Joshua is described. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Joshua is a brand plucked out of the fire. Now, remember, he represents all of God's elect. All of God's elect are sinners who deserve to be cast into hell for their sin. But God reached down and he plucked them out. Now that sovereign distinguishing grace, there's a brand in the fire. God reached down and singled it out and plucked it out. Left the rest there, but that one that he chose, he plucked out of the fire. God has chosen to deliver his people from their sin, and he's plucked them out of it. But he's a brand plucked from the fire. Have you ever smelled wood that's been in a fire? Maybe a house has been on fire. Even the house is still standing. The frame is still there. That place smells like smoke, doesn't it? And it's almost impossible to get the smell of smoke out of it. Long after the fire has been put out, the smell of the smoke is still there. And you just almost can't get rid of it. That's a believer, a brand plucked from the fire. We've been saved from sin, but we're still in the flesh, aren't we? We've been saved from sin, but we sure smell a whole lot like it. We got the smell of smoke on us. And the only way that smell of sin, the only way the contamination of sin can be removed is if we're washed in the blood of Christ. And that's what Christ the Savior pleads for every one of his elect when he intercedes for them. He pleads his precious blood that cleansed them from all sin. Right now, we got the smell of smoke on us. But one day we won't. One day Christ is going to return. He's going to gather his people and he's going to take them to glory. Well, they'll be perfect. And we won't have to deal with that smell of the smoke on us anymore. Now that's what Joshua's filthy garments are all about. His filthy garments are his sin, his righteousness, his works of righteousness, which are nothing but sin. Now that's us. We're born in sin. We're clothed in our sin. Our sin has covered us. And if God's going to accept us, it's got to be removed. It's got to be taken away. But unless God moves in power and grace, we're going to trust in that righteousness, in our works of righteousness, our works in the law to try to cover us. But God tells us about our works that the very best we can do, I mean, you think about the best work you've ever done. You know what God calls that? God calls it a filthy rag. He calls it a rag defiled with sin, which is no covering at all. So what's to be done with our sin? What's to be done with our rags of righteousness? Well, verse 4, our Savior tells us. He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now here's a picture of how sin's forgiven. Now this is real sin of a real sinner. And this is how Christ takes that sin away and makes his people righteous. The Savior says to those that stand by, you take those filthy garments from him. Take them off of him. Now, he said, you're going to have to take them from him. Joshua didn't start taking them off. They had to take them from him. Joshua was clutching to those garments for all he's worth. They're polluted with sin, but they're all he's got to cover his nakedness, and he's clutching them for all he's worth. But Christ says, you take them away. Now, whoever took them away had to put some effort into it. How much effort somebody had to take your clothes off you? They put some effort into it. And that's the stripping of a sinner. It's not an easy process. It's not a painless process. It's the stripping of a sinner. But before God saves anybody, that's what he's going to do to them. He's going to strip them. He's going to strip them of everything they trust in so that they're naked before him. So he reveals to us and he reveals to everybody else what we are by nature. Wednesday night, we looked at Isaiah chapter 52. And remember, the Lord told his people as they were leaving Babylon, touch not the unclean thing. We're the unclean thing. So what's he telling us? Our deeds are the unclean thing. God says, don't touch them. Don't depend on them to make you acceptable with God. Our deeds are the unclean thing. Don't touch them. Don't depend on them to cover your nakedness. Because God cannot accept you. God cannot even look on you in your rags of your own self-righteousness because they're offensive to God. All they are is sin. So Christ the Savior says, take them away from him. Strip them off of him. Now those garments, they're what Joshua produced. And all they are is sin. But Christ says, Joshua, I've taken your sin away from you. Isn't that what he says? I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. How can he say that? How can he say, Joshua, I've taken your sins from you. I've caused them to pass from you. They're Joshua's sins. They belong to him. He did them. And he deserves the punishment and condemnation for them. How can the Savior say, I've taken your sins from you? Because that's what he did. He took the sins of his people away from them at Calvary. The sin of God's elect was charged to Christ our substitute. And his own Father put him to death for those sins that were charged to him. And those sins were forever put away through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. How encouraging is that to the heart of a believer? Christ has taken your sin away. He's caused it to pass away from you by taking it into himself and his body on the tree. But until we're born again, we will still insist to trust in our own righteousness, to trust in those filthy rags to cover our nakedness. And in the new birth, that sinner is stripped. He's stripped of everything he hopes God might be pleased with. He's stripped naked before God. He's humiliated because he's revealed for what he really is. But then God says, through the gospel, behold, I've caused your iniquity to pass from you. I've taken your sin away at the cross, but I'm not going to leave you naked. I'm going to clothe you in the righteousness of my Son. Our filthy garments are what we produced. The righteousness of Christ is what he produced. What he produced as a man for his people. Now remember I told you that the robe of Christ's righteousness, it's not a covering for our sin. What Scott Richardson called a pasted on righteousness, just covering our corruption. The robe of Christ's righteousness is the complete removal of our sin and making the believer righteous both inside and out. That's what verse 5 tells us. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. I tell you what this fair mitre is. It's the hat, the mitre or the turban that the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement. And what this is telling us is these righteous garments that God's elect are clothed in, they're the righteousness of Christ, our high priest. Being clothed in the righteousness of Christ makes us as righteous as God's own Son. That's what that hat's a picture of. Remember in our study of the tabernacle, what was the gold written on that gold band on the high priest mitre? Holiness to the Lord. God crowns his people. He covers his people with holiness, with the holiness of Christ, and makes them righteous in Christ. Now here's Joshua. He's covered. He's given a new set of clothes. He's made perfect and righteous in Christ. And he still hadn't said a word, has he? Joshua is completely passive in this whole transaction. He never says anything and he never does anything to deserve any of God's mercies. He's just standing there silent, isn't he? God gives it and Joshua received it. God put it on and Joshua wore it. My friend, if God ever saves you, you'll be completely passive in the whole transaction. You won't do anything to deserve it. God's going to give it to you. You won't do anything to earn it. God's just going to give it to you. You won't put it on. God will put it on and you'll wear it. You'll cry for mercy. But God's going to open your mouth and make you cry for mercy. We'll see that in the message in just a little bit. He'll pour upon you the spirit of supplication. You'll cry for mercy, but because he put it in your heart to cry, Now, do you see how that's encouraging to a sinner? I don't have to do anything. Christ has already done it all. And if Christ undertakes to save me, I'm going to be saved. If Christ intercedes for me, I will be accepted. I'll be accepted in His person, through His blood. And salvation that is accomplished this way is so much better than any salvation, any so-called salvation, that we've got to earn or that we've even got to contribute to in some way. This is so much better. Full, free salvation, perfect righteousness in Christ our Savior. Now, you remember that suit I bought from Mitchell? This robe of righteousness is so much better than trying to earn a robe of righteousness that way. I had to try several suits on before I found one that fit. The righteousness of Christ is a perfect fit for every sinner, every time. There's just one. There's not a variety. There's just one. One size truly does fit all if you're a sinner. I bought a suit that I thought would be good for a wedding. The righteousness of Christ is the perfect covering for every day. I don't care where you are. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care where you're going. You trust in Christ, your righteousness, every day. He's the perfect fit for every situation. Now, I bought a new suit. And I don't know how many suits I bought over the course of my life. But I bought enough to know this. That suit I bought, it's going to have to be replaced someday. You know why I had to buy a new suit? I've outgrown all my old ones. I can't button them anymore. I had to get a new one. I'll probably outgrow this one too. And if I don't, it's going to get old and threadbare. It's going to be replaced. The robe of Christ's righteousness, Christ your righteousness, is all you'll ever need. It'll never grow old. It'll never wax old. And you'll never outgrow it. It's the perfect fit. That suit I bought from Mitchell, and Mitchell got me a good price, but I still had to pay for it. I had to pay the full price, whatever he rang up there on the register. That's what I had to pay. If I didn't, I wasn't getting my suit. The righteousness of Christ is free. Now, any sinner can afford that. Any sinner can afford free. But now listen, it's free. You can't make a down payment on it. You can't help make payment as long as you've got nothing to pay. As long as you've got nothing that you think will recommend you to God, you have righteousness in Christ freely. This is another thing I learned about suits. They got to be cleaned. That suit I bought from Mitchell is going to have to be taken to the dry cleaners. Probably after I wear it one time. That wedding, I'm probably going to get cake on it or punch or whatever. It's going to be taken to the dry cleaners. The righteousness of Christ will stay perfectly white and perfectly clean forever. We're sanctified in Him and cannot lose it. Now that's the gift of God's grace to His people. Does that encourage you to worship Him? Does that, out of a thankful heart, encourage you to worship the Lord and serve the Lord? I pray it will. I tell you, it will. That message of grace, that message of free, full salvation in Christ will encourage your heart if God's given you a new one. If that doesn't encourage your heart to worship Him and to serve Him, there's a heart problem. Pray that God give you a new heart. Because this message of grace, this robe of perfect righteousness in Christ, will encourage God's people to worship Him and serve Him. God help us to do that out of a pure motive, out of a heart that desires His glory and the good of His people. All right, I hope the Lord will bless that to you.